So let's look at it this morning. We're trying to look through some of these minor prophets is where we are right now. So look at Jonah. What we're trying to do is find a verse of each book of the Bible that either carries the biblical story along or maybe just carries the theme of that book, which would, in a sense, serve the big picture of the Bible. So as we've been going through the books of the Bible, some of them are easier than others because there's some passages that really stand out, but we don't often know these minor prophets as well. So we'll try to look at a couple of these minor prophets this morning and see if we can find a key verse or theme. And you remember, this originated in my mind as I was reading through parts of the Bible, and I'd think, boy, what if I could have my kids memorize just one verse from every book of the Bible so that they would know something of that book? What verses would I pick? And so I had started that list years ago, and then, as I've told you before, somebody came out with a book, the whole Bible in 66 verses, and my publishing career went down the drain. Somebody beat me to it. So we'll keep plowing along with this thought, recognizing, as you remember, the verses aren't inspired, so it might be one or two verses, and we can't say this one's better than this one. No, we're simply asking some of the verses to stand as representative of their context. So what do you know of Jonah? What do you find in the book of Jonah? This prophet was a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel before they would fall. So he's probably 20 to 50 years before the fall to the Assyrians. His message is one of mercy, of course, to the people of Nineveh, the call to repentance. And then, of course, we know well Jonah's struggle to reconcile God's judgment on sin with God's forgiveness of sinners, and especially crossing this ethnic boundary of Gentile and Jew. So here God is being merciful to Gentile Ninevites, yet threatening through Jonah and the other prophets to punish his own people, the Jewish people, for their sin. And that was a mystery to Jonah, and more than that, he just didn't like it, rebels against it, as we see in some of his little tantrums. But what do you know from the book of Jonah? What verse could stand out to help us kind of plant our flag in the book of Jonah and know something from this book? 4:10-11. And the Lord said, speaking to Jonah in his last tantrum, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So God's questions to Jonah, to make him really start wrestling through what is he so upset about. This book and one a few, what was it, Nahum maybe we'll look at, are the only books that end with questions. God leaves them with a question mark as if, give us the answer. But no, you need to think like Jonah did about what's gone on here and why are we upset when God is merciful. What else? 3, 8, 9, 10, all these are pretty significant. Jonah has his message of repentance. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they had turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Oftentimes this is translated, "God repented," and it throws us into a tizzy like, oh no, did God have to repent of a bad idea, a bad thought, a bad motive, bad action? This language helps reflect a relenting of, okay, we know what God has said. All the way back from the Garden of Eden, do it God's way and it goes well, disobey and you face God's wrath, his judgment, the wages of your sin. So from the very start, we've known that God is completely just and holy and can change his course of action from judgment to mercy. And that's all we're seeing when we read of God repenting. Just recognize that's a pivot that God built in that reflects his own character of justly punishing evil. However, being ready to forgive, the psalm says, when someone repents and believes in God's provision, promised in the old and fulfilled in Christ in the new. So God's not in sin and repenting when we usually use the word repent, and they've translated it here in the ESV as relent to alleviate some of that immediate angst that flares up when we see God repented. No, God's acting completely out of his character to be merciful when sinners meet his requirements for receiving that mercy, repentance, and faith. So, key verses there, though, in that scenario is God lays out that possibility to these people of his mercy on them. And then verse 10 is the narrative that says that's exactly what happened. What else in Jonah? 3:2. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And again, here's where the prophet Jonah, with all the scenario and the story we know, swallowed by the great fish, and all of his struggle to reach Ninevite, Gentiles that he despised. And suddenly it becomes very contemporary where, no, the word of the Lord has come to us and he's told us in 2 Corinthians that we're ambassadors in his stead reconciling sinners to God, going with this message. You can be right with God because of Jesus Christ. And so suddenly Jonah is extremely relevant to us. It's not just, should we, how do we wrestle through the historicity of Jonah and no, it's a clear message. We have the gospel, and sinners need to hear that Christ will forgive their sins. So go with that word. You don't need a special calling. By coming to faith in Christ, you at the same time have your commission to be in Christ's stead, reconciling sinners to God. You're an ambassador. So unlike Jonah, we don't need a special prophetic calling to open our mouths and speak of the mercy of God. People should hear that from us. So get up and go, take the message that God has given you. It starts maybe with your own story and how God worked that faith and repentance in your heart and brought you to Christ, and how you've seen now the treasure of Christ, and it's a joy to live for him. Share that with sinners who are constantly looking for joy and happiness anywhere they can and aren't finding it, and suddenly you understand why this is good news. For sinners. All right, what else in Jonah? 1:9-10. Jonah says to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So Jonah, who should have known better, is the one stands guilty among these guys. And it's interesting, when they reach the conclusion of throw him into the sea, the heathens are like, well, no, we can't do that. And they try rowing, they try to save the ship, and then finally decide, well, let's throw him overboard. But again, I think that's pretty clearly tied to what we read in 3:2, where he hears the word of the Lord again, now saying, now go and do this. You failed the first time, and now I'm going to have you see it again, clearly, what to do. And we should probably ask ourselves, have we ever failed like Jonah did to stand out as a Christian instead of blending in like Jonah tried to do? So before we think Jonah's the great example of failure, okay, he's got a bad attitude and he disobeys in his gospel witness this first time, but let's not think we're too much further ahead. Right. And it's interesting in verse 6, when they first find Jonah sleeping, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So, as I described a moment ago, the unbelievers looking for their joy anywhere. Here are these guys that, hey, they're trying their gods and it's not working. Hey, wake up, buddy, and you call out to your God, and maybe that God will give a thought to us that we should not perish. Well, it was true. We don't know what else God did with those sailors. It seems like there's no history of them. But they did learn something in this brief scenario of Jonah's God. One could argue they saw something of an atoning sacrifice. Somebody was going to perish so that they didn't have to. And that fit right into what they said to Jonah. Maybe your God would give a thought to us so we don't have to perish. Well, as they sailed home, having not perished, you just have to think, what was God going to do in their minds and through this whole scenario? But they speak with words that are weightier than they even realized. That yes, God does give a thought to sinners so that they won't perish. So their words are significant there in verse 6. Kind of sets the stage for what we're going to see throughout Jonah. Chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 is another key verse that builds on this. Does God give a thought to us so that we don't have to perish? Well, here Jonah is saying, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's that little worship service in the belly of the fish. So first we hear, will God give a thought to us that we don't have to perish? Then we hear, cause for rejoicing because salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not up to wicked Ninevites. No, salvation is going to ride in on Jonah's message, the power of the gospel. It belongs to the Lord. Then we go to chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, which we already mentioned. Would God relent? Will he change his mind? Will he always be angry? Will he destroy us? Maybe not. And the conclusion was, God did show his mercy when they turned from their evil way. He relented of the disaster. Well, then it continues on, chapter 4. Verse 2, and I think this would maybe be the key text because of the way it's built from, will God give us a thought that we don't perish? Salvation belongs to the Lord. God relented of the disaster he had promised because they turned from their evil way. And now in chapter 4, verse 2, it's in the guise of Jonah's frustration with God. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew who God was and he would allow Ninevites to be saved. So he prays to the Lord, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. Believe me, there are still people today where racism is so strong, they don't even want those people to hear the gospel. They wouldn't go to those people to be a preacher or start a church there because they hate those people. Well, here Jonah is. He so hates Ninevites, he would rather see them face the judgment of God than he go and tell them the good news. What kind of Christian is that that wouldn't speak the good news to an unbeliever? And again, we think Jonah must be the worst of the worst, but he's a mirror to us. That we encounter lost people all the time. But we'd just rather them never hear than to have to go through this whatever, awkwardness, the uncomfortableness, rather than stand out, rather than be bold. Jonah says, I knew this would happen. That is why I jumped on a ship and went the opposite direction. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah's worst nightmare came true, that Ninevites would get saved. Now, the Ninevites were a cruel people. Didn't deserve God's mercy, but neither do any of us. Romans 5 makes that pretty clear. There's also a thought that maybe Hosea's prophecy and a couple others indicate that Assyrians would be the ones to bring Israel in the north down, that they would be the conquerors of Israel. So there's a possibility that Jonah knew Assyrians were going to be the ones to destroy Israel, the northern tribes where he prophesied, and yet God's telling him to go share with them the good news. So Jonah's angst comes out in 4:2, but what also comes out there is the truth about God. And really, this truth that Jonah is rattling off there is basically the catechism he learned as a young Jewish boy from Exodus 34, when Moses goes up on the mountain and it wants to know God. And God reveals his name, but it's not just, you know, one of the names of God, that proper names like Jehovah Jireh or something. It's this long name. Exodus, I think it's 34. Yeah, Moses intercedes for the people. Moses pleads with God and says, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name." And here it is, the Lord. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Kind of a long name. The Lord, who will show mercy to on whom he'll show mercy, and be gracious to whom he'll be gracious. So he begins to lay out this name of God, and then Moses cuts the tablets, and the Lord descends in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord, 34:6. And here it was, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. It's the name he's going to proclaim. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's the unquote. And Moses bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So it's like, 2 and 3 verses, and it's all called the name of God. And it's what Jonah quotes back to God and said, here's what I knew of you. I knew your name and your character represented in it, and I knew you were going to be merciful to the Ninevites. So in that verse there in 4:2, we have who God is and what he does. He keeps mercy and steadfast love to those who turn to him, and he will not hold guiltless those who don't. And that's what we'll see in the follow-up, the sequel to Jonah, Jonah 2, or Nahum, as we call it, when we look at that book. So Jonah's a significant prophet. It's a well-known story. It's much disputed. Liberal theologians and biblical critics will say there's no way this could have happened. You can't live 3 days in a fish. So it must be a parable, must kind of be a Pilgrim's Progress kind of allegory, but it can't be a historical account. And, you know, I'm not sure why we're so alarmed as people who believe God created Jonah and the fish, that God couldn't have Jonah live in a fish. It's just not a big deal if you believe the Bible. Anybody remember where Jonah's mentioned in the New Testament? He gets what we'll call honorable mention there. Anyone? 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 What's the context there? Do you remember? Well, Nineveh gets mentioned there. You know, Jonah, Daniel, right? The sign. They're looking for a sign, and he says, "Listen, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah." He mentioned that in one chapter, and elaborates in an earlier chapter. And the sign was just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale. So basically, the Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly of the earth. So there's that analogy there that brings Jonah into the New Testament, but as far as we know, that's his only mention. All right, let's look at the book of Micah and at least get one more done here this week, and we'll leave Nahum for next time, but associate Nahum with another message for Nineveh, and it'll be based on that same Exodus 34 passage. In Jonah, they see God as merciful, compassionate, ready to forgive, but they're also going to meet the God who will not hold them guiltless. So after the Jonah revival, about 100 years later, we have the prophecy of Nahum that will bring Nineveh down. But the book of Micah, now we're back in the southern tribes, well before, 100 years before the fall to Babylon. Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah and a couple other prophets. Similar to some of the other prophets, he's condemning God's people for idolatry, mixed with sorcery and other things. And again, this injustice, the social ills that flow out of a rejection of what we would call in our modern day a Judeo-Christian ethic. So, like the prophets of old, we do well to wrestle through social issues. And we studied this a couple weeks back where, you know, we've probably reacted against a social gospel, and that also means we've kind of pulled out of basically charity and social efforts. Well, when you read the prophets, God's really concerned that God's people, the Israelites, neglected the poor, the orphans, the widows, and not just neglected, but even abused and charged interest to the poor and then claimed their lands and stuff. And so there's all kinds of social matters, we would call them, that need not be separated from spiritual matters. If your heart's not right before God, it's no wonder you go and do kind of mean and evil things. So God's not calling them to just change society. He's calling them to repent, to plow up the fallow ground of their hearts so that society would look different. If you have people loving God, then they're going to love others. But here are people that aren't loving God. They're into idolatry and all the false gods. And is it any wonder that if you create a worship a God of your own making, that you're going to live a life of your own choosing? You're not going to make a God that saddles you with all kinds of responsibility and makes you be holy. So when you worship the one true God, your life should look different. You should be someone who reflects the love of God. And of course, despite all the judgment of prophecy of judgment to come, there's also great prophecy of restoration in Micah. And we'll see some familiar verses here. But what do you know from the book of Micah? What verses could help us carry the theme here? Anyone have some Micah texts? 5:2. Micah chapter 5 is what you need to be thinking of when you think of what is the good news Micah has for us then. If there's all the prophecy against the people for idolatry and injustice and all, what's the good news for the people of God that aren't living like the people of God? They're living in sin. Well, Micah chapter 5. Verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return, so the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So when Jesus comes in the gospel account through Bethlehem and eventually takes his place as the shepherd who brings in this kingdom, Micah's prophecy is coming true. And he becomes their peace, and Isaiah's prophecy of peace begins to unfold in Jesus' ministry and then beyond through the church and as the kingdom expands and we come to know that peace. And ultimately, a greater peace, sure, when Christ comes to set right all injustice, to deal with all evildoers. But we cannot neglect the peace that Jesus brought when he came, establishing the kingdom of God. So Micah 5, we hear it often at Christmas time. Out of Bethlehem comes this ruler king who brings peace, the shepherd king. So tucked away in Micah's prophecy is that promise of restoration. Chapter 4, 1 and 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Again, fulfilled in Christ as he comes, And then beyond. So that place, Mount Zion, which represents God's dwelling place, would be the attraction for all the nations. Other prophets would use this language, and we, again, sing of it in the Christmas carols. Come, desire of nations, come, speaking of Christ. Here, Micah adds his voice to Hosea and others that this solution that God is going to send for his people would also be for all people, all the nations would be blessed through the promises to Abraham and to Israel. Chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off, a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth forevermore. Hope that it won't be the greatest that shape and populate the kingdom, but the least. And when you read the Beatitudes and you think of what it is to truly reflect coming to Christ, you realize it's the meek of the earth that inherit, the broken, the mourning. Here the language is the lame, the driven away, the afflicted, even those afflicted by God. And other prophets have echoed that. God would afflict and tear and wound, and then he would bind and heal. And so Christ would come and reign over them in Mount Zion. So that leads us to chapter 5 and the promise of the shepherd king. Then we come to chapter 6. And chapter 6 and verse 8 is a familiar verse that could stand and represent Micah's message. But just know chapter 6 begins with the word of the Lord through the prophet. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people and will contend with Israel. I don't know if you've ever been hauled in the court or had to maybe just a witness or take a stand, but basically that's the scene here. God's going to make a case, and the people can make their case, but they have to answer this indictment. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? The question is, okay, what can they even do here? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? So it escalates. Is there something greater I could do? It takes it up another step. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? How much do I have to give? What could I possibly do? And basically the answer, there's nothing you can do. There's no exterior show of repentance that could possibly work. Because you're the people who specialize in the exterior. You can see God's law and go through all the ritual feasts and festivities and sacrifices. So there's no use asking these questions. You can't come up with enough of a sacrifice to fix what's broken. What needs to change is your heart. He has told you, oh man, what is good. And it's not just make another sacrifice or sing another worship song and keep going through the same ritual you're going through. That's not what he's looking for. He's told you what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And he turns it all to the inside and says, out of you should flow, out of your love and walk with God, out of the kindness that you've received from God should flow out of you, so that what you're doing is the work of God flowing through you. Something needs to change. Your heart needs to change. Instead of just asking, okay, give me another ritual to carry out and I'll do that. No, God's already showed. Stop asking questions of what you have to do. God's already showed you this. You need a heart change. And of course, that would beg the question, well, how does that happen? How is it when we're looking at God's chosen people and they can't even get it right? And we realize, okay, this law, this old covenant was only designed to get us so far. Paul would say it was the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And when Christ comes, now, according to the promise of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we won't have to be taught, here's what you need to do next, because God's going to write that on our hearts, and his Spirit in us will lead us in that path of righteousness. So all these prophets go together, even though some of them have a much shorter message. They all fit in with this big story that we can't get it right just looking at the law and thinking, okay, I'm going to try to do that. No, we need a heart change. And that's what was promised to us, that there would come a day when you'd have a fleshy heart on which God would write his law. So be encouraged when you read these prophets and hear these kind of verses, because we can do justice. We can love kindness and walk humbly with our God. Chapter 7 then ends with a hymn of worship. And I chose 7, 18, and 19 to kind of carry the book of Micah, because we know God's going to judge their sin. He's going to punish them. We know historically that's going to look like a fall to the Assyrian Empire. But the truth is, in this hymn of praise at the end, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Remember, he said, I'll take the lame and the cast off, and I'll make them the remnant. I'll salvage something out of this people of God to continue my kingdom when Christ comes. The remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to your fathers from days of old. Just as God revealed his name to Moses and said, this is who I am, a God who forgives iniquity, who delights in steadfast love. Now Jonah has said it. Micah is saying it too. We're getting a glimpse of what it means to worship the God of steadfast love and forgiveness of sin. Here he'll tread our iniquities underfoot, grind them into dust. The New Testament language is more cross-focused. He nails them to the cross. It's done there. Cast our sins into the depths of the sea. When we were on vacation there, it was Southern Gospel Week at Silverdollar City, so I was living my childhood all over again. They didn't sing one of my favorite songs, My Sins Are in the Depths of the Sea. Some of you would remember that one. But here it is, taken from Micah chapter 7, as some kind of word picture. And if you know anything of the depths of the sea, you know, the many miles down where it's pitch black and, you know, your body would just get crushed like a raisin if you weren't in a pressurized little vessel under there. It's just so deep, we can't really comprehend what's there and how anything lives there. How can a human die there but little fish are swimming around? We just marvel at what God's done in the depths of the sea. And yet, as a helpful reminder of just how far we're separated from our sin, east to west, other prophets would say, here it's in the depths of the sea. This is the God who pardons iniquity and passes over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance, which sounds like, oh, he just willy-nilly hands out a pardon. But that language of inheritance now makes it clear in the New Testament that inheritance, which is ours through Christ, this is a God who through his Son, Jesus Christ, will pardon iniquity eternally and pass over transgression. Not, oh, we'll just overlook that, but because of what Christ has done in earning our inheritance, he can pass over justly, 1 John 1, 9 would tell us. So prophets are rich with doctrine. Atonement is there, and certainly above all else, the character of God is there. So when we're looking to carry the story of God saving sinners, and we're trying to carry that through the whole scriptures to see for his glory the salvation of sinners, you can camp out in Micah, which seems to just be more of the judgment against, you know, idolatry and stuff. But what we're seeing there is, no, wait a minute, through that shepherd king coming out of Bethlehem, whatever that means, we're going to see the character of God revealed in pardoning sin. So that's good news. Micah serves the Bible story well, that God, through a shepherd king, will pardon iniquity. How's he going to do that? Well, we keep turning pages and get to that New Testament to see all that. So next time, look at Nahum, Habakkuk, and see what we find there. You might think that odd name Habakkuk is really about bottom of the barrel minor prophets, but you're going to see a lot of great stuff there. So if you get time, in addition to whatever other study you're doing, try to take a glance through these prophets and see if any verse stands out that you can share next time. Father, thank you for your word. Bless us by it. And by that, teach us, encourage us, remind us of our need to know your word better. But we thank you for these prophets that are a little outside of our radar sometimes. Help us to see that there are familiar truths here, and that by knowing these prophets, we can see how glorious is the dawn of the New Testament truth being revealed to us. Help us to long for the kingdom that's introduced to us here in these prophets. Help us to cast our lot in with this kingdom and to be all in with serving and advancing the kingdom, because that's why you have us here on this earth, even this week, to continue to make your name great as the God who pardons iniquity because of your commitment to steadfast love. Thank you for this truth, for bringing it to our lives and opening our eyes to the wonder of Christ. We've gathered to worship our risen Lord today, and we do it joyfully in his name. Amen.